section, last few verses of Mark chapter 2, and the first few verses of Mark chapter 3 are actually connected by having the same kind of issue that's being dealt with here, and that is the issue of the Sabbath day. And we went into quite a bit last week about the laws in the Old Testament concerning the Sabbath day, what they could and could not do, some of the development of the Sabbath day through time. We see in Nehemiah that it was, in Nehemiah chapter 13, that people were not keeping it like they should, and Nehemiah was adamant that they do. And then we see a little bit later during the intertestamental period how strongly people were holding on to the Sabbath, and it's a good thing that they were holding on to the law of God at the time. And then we moved on to also look at what some of the traditions that had crept up around the Sabbath day as a result. And Jesus is ostensibly breaking the Sabbath at the end of Mark chapter 2, when he is allowing his disciples to take care of the grain, to take some of the grain and chuck it a little bit and have his disciples eat it. So there are a couple things I wanted to talk about that we didn't quite get to on that. When the lesson that I believe we can take from that is in particular in lesson, we also looked at Jesus' justification in verses 25 and 26, how there are certain things that can happen that can override certain obedience. In the Matthew's account, Matthew records that Jesus says, that Jesus is quoting from Hosea, saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." So there are certain things that override certain matters of obedience, obedience is better than sacrifice, is something that Samuel also said in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Certain types of obedience overrides other kinds of obedience, if that makes sense. And so one of those things, in another passage, Jesus states that if you come across an animal who is falling into a ditch on a Sabbath day, do you help that animal? Of course you do. Of course you do. So that is still a kind of work. So certain kinds of obedience override other laws. Does that make sense? Okay. And one of the things that David did in the days of Abiathar, it says that David was in need and hungry and did something that was counter to what the law said. The law said that the showbread could only be eaten by the priest. And David and his men ate the showbread. Now that is, on the surface of it, breaking the law. But when you look at the reason why, motivations matter for the things that we do. Our motivations matter. And so his motivation, David's motivation, was he was in need and hungry. And that's very evident here with Jesus and his disciples as they are maybe not breaking the Sabbath, but at least breaking the traditions that surround the Sabbath day. They are in need and hungry, and that overrode some of the more ritualistic laws. So one of the things that I pointed out last week, verse 27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." The purpose of these ceremonial laws and ceremonial rituals is not so that man can be a slave to them or especially to the traditions that have built up around them. The purpose of these things is to serve man. The purpose of the Sabbath is to serve man. Our needs come before ritual obedience. Now, I asked the question last week, and it was toward the end, and I don't know if we really understood it or got it, but can that idea, can that concept be abused? Oh, yes, very much so. How many people miss, and I'm going to use the example of missing worship, because that's probably the closest related situation that Jesus is dealing with here. How many people miss worship because they needed to? Ultimately, I can't judge your motives. Nobody here can judge anybody else's motives. But who is the righteous judge who can judge your motives? That's our Lord. That's right. Our Lord can judge your motives. And so if your motives are not pure, I can't say anything about that necessarily. I can only encourage you to, you know, do everything that you can to be at worship. But it is ultimately Jesus who can make that determination. If you miss, you know, that's on you. Right? Does that make sense? We shouldn't abuse this kind of privilege that we have. If we need to, give me some examples of missing worship and being in need, having a similar situation. What examples can we think of?
Losing your voice?
Not necessarily. Unless the reason why you lost your voice is because you have laryngitis or some kind of viral infection that can be contagious.
Upper respiratory infection.
Yeah, so a sickness, right? Something that's contagious. That's not something that we can't worship very well, and we don't want to spread that to other people so that they might be able to worship. Or perhaps miss out on work or whatever other things that they're doing that week. So we want to make sure that we, if we're sick, to especially contagious sick, that we stay home. So that's a good idea, good thing. So what other needs might there be, legitimate needs, that could cause us to miss worship?
If you really think about it, there's very, very few.
There are.
People think of ways or reasons not to come instead of reasons to come.
Yeah.
We got one reason to come, and it overrides almost all of the others.
That's right.
But people still confuse it and try to make a reason not to come. Worship is important. Living your life and to bring glory to God is important. But when you stop and think about it, the difference between what we do and what Catholics down the road do, they live or are required to live the same kind of life that we're required to live. There's really no difference. We're all good people. We're all believing God and all that. But worship is where the hang up is. We worship different. So when we come together to worship, we're trying to please God and worship as He wanted us to. And that's where they have slipped away and got their own ideas into it. And I don't know how I got into this with the question you asked, but here I am.
I was wondering where you're going with it.
So I'll just stop and let it go along.
Well, so when some legitimate reasons for missing worship overall, some legitimate reasons. And you're right, there are very few. We often try to find, and to reiterate your point, we often try to find excuses not to come rather than reasons to come. And that's a very good point. Sometimes we do that, and that's not how it should be. We should always, you know, there was a time, one of the reasons I think that Churches of Christ sometimes cancel services due to inclement weather, is because there's going to be some people, no matter how bad the roads are,
God has done for us.
Yes, exactly.
That's where I was going, I think. But anyhow, I've got it in now.
Yes.
I'm reminded of a story. A gospel preacher was traveling to a congregation to do a gospel meeting, and he, this is before the age of cell phones, he had car trouble, like the last couple miles, and he wasn't really sure of the turns and all that stuff, so he was like preparing to get out of the car and walk, because he knew it had to be this direction, and people passing him and all, and a car finally stopped, and it happened to be someone else from the church, and picked him up. Of course, they were both late. Can you imagine, had the guy walked in, you know, really late, and realized that someone had passed him on the road.
And that kind of reminds me of, I think, Hebrews 13:2, about there are people who have entertained angels unawares, that could refer to angels, or it could refer to something else, but that's an interesting thing right there. You don't know who you're helping. It could be someone that's all right, so... it can be abused, certainly. Some legitimate reason. How about a job? Having a job and missing worship for that. Is that a legitimate reason for missing worship?
Yeah.
It depends. Yes.
Healthcare.
So, yeah, a healthcare professional. So it depends on the job. It depends on your situation. And really, you have to make that determination on your own. For instance, when I was in Sanford, and I was working, and I was newly converted, and I was working at a CVS, and I, you know, occasionally I was working on Sundays, and the only time I would be able to come in would be at the tail end of evening worship, so I could at least catch the Lord's Supper. But, you know, I was encouraged not to do that. I was encouraged to be there on Sunday as much as I could. And so I actually arranged it with the manager. She didn't like me after that, but I arranged it with the manager so that I only, if I worked on Sunday, it was only in between services. And so I could make it to both morning and evening. And boy, she really worked me every Sunday after that. And so I was exhausted by the end of it, by the end of my time in Sanford. But it is something that we, in my particular situation, that I needed to do. But you're right, and if you have a job like in healthcare, or if you have a job in some other essential field, then you might need to. You might need to. And if your job is especially necessary for you to survive and for you to provide for your family, then that might be another reason why you would need to miss. Alright, but if it's not essential, for instance, I was a teenager, right? It's a teenager job, so I could go out on a limb and tell my manager that. But if you absolutely need the job to survive and provide for your family, then that's another wrinkle in the same thing. So there are some legitimate reasons to miss worship. But as you say, very, very few. All right. How about if you're stuck in traffic? That's happened to me before, where I'm traveling somewhere, I have every intention of making it somewhere, and then there's a huge... All the traffic is piling up, and I can't get around it. There's no way out. You're stuck. Different situations like that. Now, granted, you can't miss worship and say, or be late to worship and say, sorry, I couldn't make worship. The traffic was terrible. And, of course, the traffic's not be terrible. you got to be honest.
You're having the problem.
Yeah, you can't lie about that. You got to be honest. All right, now, Carol had a question last week, and
I'm surprised I missed
this year. Well, I'm glad you're able to be here for that, because, you know, we were working after that. We're talking about abusing what the principles that Jesus is laying down here. And the question why couldn't Jesus and his disciples just have prepared food beforehand, just like everybody else did? So, what are your thoughts on that? How can we, I have some thoughts, so it sounds like I'm fishing here, but I'm curious to see what you think. We all had a week to think about it. So, what are your thoughts about that?
They may have prepared like everybody else.
Yeah.
Everybody else may have not had lunch with them either.
Yeah.
And it wouldn't be that unusual for people to pick an ear of corn or a handful of oats or whatever the case might be.
Yeah.
It just, in my opinion, it wouldn't be, and it wouldn't hurt to feel that much either.
Didn't they depend on other people most of the time for what they got?
They didn't have the means to prepare everything.
Yeah,
Jesus, so. Oh man, you don't have an excuse. The law is the law, and they were under the law.
Yeah. So, but Jesus is stating here that there are legitimate reasons to do that. And it's not like they were going overboard either. It's not like they were cooking a whole meal. They were just picking some things and eating it.
Trying to get a man up to 2 days rather than half to.
Right. So, and it's not entirely like that because the man was plentiful.
But what did they tell him? He told them to gather enough today for tomorrow.
Right. But so there are different possibilities, okay? For instance, for Jesus, the grain wasn't everywhere. It was only in certain places, right? Another possibility is maybe they did prepare beforehand. And here's a possibility that it could have happened. They did prepare something a little bit beforehand, but they either gave it away or it spoiled or something happened where they didn't work. And so they needed to eat something, and so they did this, at least breaking the traditions that the had crept up over the years. At the same time, as a good example, a good thing that Pam said too, they are traveling. And very often, they have no way of preserving food while they're traveling. And so they had to eat somehow, and while they're traveling, that is true of all travelers, is they couldn't preserve it in that way. And not only were they travelers, they were poor travelers. They weren't exactly rich, so they couldn't purchase anything beforehand, and they had to make do with what was available. Yeah.
Like I was trying to say, or let's just scoot yourself out of the mat, picking at gnats or something nitty-picky.
Right, something nitpicky. And that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were being very nitpicky with Jesus and the disciples. All right, and then here is another aspect of it in verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath?
It means he's the head of the Sunday.
Well, the Sabbath law is, of course, in the Old Testament and is the last day of the week for them. So, but it means to be Lord of something. What does it mean?
He's Lord of it all.
Well, he's Lord of it all, but what does it mean to be a Lord?
Authority.
You're in charge of a particular thing, right? You're the boss. You have authority over that thing. So does Jesus have authority over the Sabbath? Wasn't he involved in writing the law of the Sabbath? So doesn't he know the proper way to interpret these things? Now, granted, the Pharisees didn't recognize his ability to interpret these things, but it's still something that we need to consider. One commentator. creator in his unique position as God, creator, and Messiah. He understands the Sabbath's intentions, sees its limitations, and knows what violates its purpose. In other words, he recognized the spirit of the law, even if it might violate the letter of the law. Does that make sense? There's a spirit of the law and a letter of the law. And he, as the Son of Man, can make that determination as to what violates the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. I don't want to give anyone a license to think they can go against the Bible. But at the same time, Jesus had that ability, could make that determination, and there is a spirit of the law that he understood better than anybody. And as those of us who have the whole New Testament revealed to us, and all of this revelation revealed to us, we're in a better position than even the Jews were back then at making that determination. Now, at the same time, we need to leave it to God and obey him as much as we can. Right,
Well, it's kind of like the analogy I heard one time, the law versus the spirit.
Yeah.
And so you got this, let's see, a man walks up on a lake, and there's a little boy drowning, but the sign says, no swimming, violators will be prosecuted.
Yeah.
You know, obviously the right thing to do is dive in and help the child.
That's right. And that's a very good example. And in fact, the next few verses in chapter 3 kind of talk about that very thing. So as we move on to chapter 3, there's a new one of these. This is chapter 3's word cloud. And so, as I said, I love these things. They just really help understand what that particular thing is about and gives you some kind of idea to it being. I don't know if that's the case here necessarily, but it does help with just having this in our mind, all these words that are in this particular chapter. So, he now heals on the Sabbath day. So, let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Whoever's got that, please read.
And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered man. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man, who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out in his hand, restored as whole as the others. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the
Herodians
against him, how they might destroy him.
Alright. So, this is not the same Sabbath day, and I believe Luke's account, it indicates that this is another Sabbath day, perhaps even the next Sabbath day where this next event occurs. And he's worshiping in a synagogue, and he encounters a man with a withered hand. Have you ever met someone with a withered hand before? About what it looks like? This is a picture of what I think it might have looked like. And I've certainly seen people with that before. Usually, it's from a stroke, and it's usually the left side. But in another account, it indicates this is the man's right hand. Where this was an issue, and we see that this is a right hand as well, that has this withered hand issue. And so he comes up, and it's likely, we look at these first two verses, it's likely that the Jews or the Pharisees were trying to set Jesus up. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? And it says in verse 2, so that they might accuse him. The purpose of having this withered man, what is Jesus going to do with this man on this Sabbath day? Is he going to heal him or just let him go? They're just watching. They're trying to find something wrong with him. They're trying to to find dirt on him. You know, they were trying to find dirt on Daniel, too. Do you remember? They were trying to find dirt on Daniel, and they couldn't find any, so they had to make a law banning prayer to God for a month. And it's the same way here with Jesus. They're trying to find something wrong with Jesus. They couldn't nail him down. They thought they found a few things here in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, but he always had some good answer for what they had said. And here is another situation. Will they heal him? Is it healing? And so, you know, I'm just thinking their dislike of him must have reached a fever pitch to try something like this. Can you imagine trying to trip up someone because he's going to help them? Helping someone would be tripping them up. I mean, how depraved is that? That's just terrible. So then I have a question as I'm reading this. What laws or traditions could possibly exist that cover healing of the nature that Jesus was capable of performing? Did they just come up with something after Jesus started this? Probably not. So, I mean, what could they have gotten from their traditions and from the law in order to say, healing people, just say, you're healed. And then they're healed. What would they have to think of to make that against the law? And just, again, they're grasping at straws here, trying to find something wrong with Jesus.
Yes.
I found the scripture that I've been trying to come up with all this time. It's in Matthew 23, 24, blind guides who strain out gnats and swallow a camel.
Right.
So that's what I see.
Yeah. Exactly what's going on here. And he does rake the Pharisees over the coals later on in Matthew 23. I mean, we cover that a little bit here in Matthew, but he spent nearly that whole chapter in Matthew 23 on it. And you're right. That's exactly what they're doing. They're having such a rigid adherence to the law, which is commendable. But it also makes certain other things untenable. It ignores the spirit of the law. If you look at the spirit of the law, you understand that God is a God of love, right? And so if he's a God of love, then and mercy, then if you have a legitimate reason, and that's legitimate for not doing something he commanded, then you should be fine. Again, legitimate reason. It depends on, there's a whole thing that depends on the situation. And I'm not trying to preach situational ethics or anything, but there are some things that we can't violate the spirit of the law. So overarching themes that we don't want to violate.
He was also a threat to their authority.
He was a threat to their authority. People were wanting to follow Jesus. And how many times do we read that they were trying to do these things out of what? What was their motivation? They were envious.
Jealous.
They were envious of him. We see that quite a few times. I don't think we counted it here in Mark yet, but we do see that quite often in the Gospel account, that they did it out of envy. Alright.
Still, the Pharisees, they had all the knowledge, and therefore they had, I guess, the authority to enforce the law. I mean, they don't, were the ones that really knew anything about it, so to speak. And these people lived by it, they died by it, the laws.
Yeah. In Matthew 23, again, it says that they were sitting in Moses' seat, so they didn't have that kind of authority.
So I'm sure they thought, a lot of them thought they were right in doing what they did.
Yeah.
And then the law is more important than your life.
Right. I think they were afraid of they might have been afraid of him.
Afraid they were going to lose their control.
Yeah.
And by them violating that, whoever said they were, in effect, they were going to ambush him.
Yeah.
It's like frivolous lawsuits today.
Yeah. Exactly. That's right. So they were just trying to grasp the straw, trying to find something wrong with Jesus. And in the synagogue, often members of the Sanhedrin, the council, the ruling council, Pharisees and Sadducees, they would sit in the front of a synagogue to make sure that sound doctrine was being taught. And you can't blame them for that. We want sound, you know, if somebody's up there preaching something that wasn't right, they can easily say, no, get out, don't do that. And we can't blame them for that because we want, you know, that's a good thing to preach sound doctrine. But this time, Jesus reveals that their motivations are, in fact, sinister. He tells the man to step forward in verse 3. It says he could, well, he no doubt could sense their thoughts about what they were thinking, about what they were trying to do. Matthew records, they asked him directly, you know, will you heal this man on Sabbath? So he responds. He asked if it's lawful, in verse 4, do good or evil to save life or to kill, and what do they say in response? Nothing, right? They're speechless. So what evil was Jesus talking about here? What killing is he talking about? Say again? So we do see in verse 6 that there are, that the Pharisees are going to plot with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. So he recognizes that they're trying to find something. So what is the violation? What is the penalty for violating the Sabbath again? Death. That's right. And so they're trying to plot against Jesus to see if he'll violate the Sabbath day so that they can go out and kill him. They're plotting to kill him. And he says, is it wrong to do good, to kill someone? Or is it wrong to try to plot to have them killed? Man, the depravity of these Pharisees. And Jesus just comes out and lays it out. And it's just a beautiful thing.
No, it's no different than now.
Yeah? Yeah.
They'll quote, they start believing their own press.
Yeah.
They start believing that we were the anointed one or the divine providence. And how dare he come in here now and tell us something different, or even for that matter, offer hope to these people. That's the worst thing they could do, is offer hope. Because they, like you said, they had people controlled by laws and regiments. And there was no hope in it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Alright, they could have been construed, well, let's go past that, I think we covered that already. Alright, Jesus heals this man with a withered hand in verse 5. And he does this in the face of their, were the Pharisees convinced when Jesus said these things and healed the man's withered hand?
No,
their hearts were hard. And in fact, Jesus was upset about this. He says he looked at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. They're so stubborn. Why won't you believe? I'm healing. I'm performing this miracle which confirms what I'm saying here, what I'm doing. Why won't you believe? How many times have the prophets said something similar? Jeremiah says this in accuse him like they planned because of his unassailable logic. Then it says the Pharisees and the Herodians are now plotting together. Who are the Herodians?
So the Herodians?
People that follow Herod, right?
All right, so really there isn't a whole lot of information in the Bible or in secular history about who the Herodians were. There's a couple mentions in Josephus, and I think the next time they're mentioned in Scripture is in Mark 12, verse 13. And the only other gospel account where they're mentioned is the same situation in Matthew 22, 16, where they're involved with the situation where Jesus is questioned about, do we pay taxes to Caesar? You remember that one where he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and the God what is God. So the Herodians are involved in that situation, but this is the only other thing where we see them being mentioned. They are presumed to be supporters of the Herods. So, of course, there's King Herod at the time Jesus was born. He dies and other his descendants become rulers. There's Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea at this time. And then some of the other tetrarchs are also descendants of Herod as well. And then we see King Herod Agrippa the First in Acts 12, and Agrippa the Second in Acts 26. So we see that they continue on for some time after this. And so this is likely some kind of political party aligned with the Herods. And because Herod was appointed by Rome, this makes the Herodians allied with Rome. So the reason why this is relevant is the Pharisees were Jewish patriots, right? They wanted a kingdom of their own. They weren't willing to go against the Romans in a violent way because, well, what good would it do with this structure? So they were against Roman occupation, as it were, being a part of Rome in this way. So the fact that these patriots are working with these Roman allies, these Roman collaborators, is, again, amazing that they would be willing to work together to try to defeat Jesus. What is that phrase, that saying, the enemy of my enemy?
It's my friend.
Now, when your enemy of your enemy is Jesus, you might be on the wrong side. So,
wasn't Mark addressing a Gentile, most closely Roman audience?
Yeah.
This would have had more significance to them as being part of the Roman citizenship.
Right. Fair point.
They would have recognized the depravity of that political group in addition to the Pharisees.
Yeah. I'm not certain we can say that the Herodians were depraved, but we can say that they were allied with Rome, and it would have a greater significance to Mark, likely predominantly Roman audience, that they might recognize who they were and what they represented. And so they're mentioned twice in Mark, whereas only once in any other gospel account. So thank you. Alright, so this is the culmination of this particular section on conflict. So we're done with the conflict section now, at least for a moment. There is a little bit of conflict later, but this is the end of A New King. And we're going to move on next week. It's too late to do the intro to that, this next part. But the next week we're going to talk about a new kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. And there's some aspects here in chapter 3 that reference it. And of course in chapter 4 that we see a bunch of parables that Jesus talks about, and of course the kingdom of God is like this kind of thing. So so we're moving on into that now. This is ending with the plotting morning of his destruction, with the destruction of Jesus. And, of course, that is a fitting end for that particular section. Any final comments or questions before we close out?
Other than the fact that this has remnants of a Shakespearean play, you know, the way good and evil, man plots against good, and all the different political hands that get involved in it, with the Herodians, and the Romans, the Pharisees, and everybody's posturing. And it's a true story, though.
Yeah, and there's a reason why they call this the greatest story ever.